The nature of the Lord Jesus Christ has been debated ever since he walked on this earth. And it will be debated throughout all of human history. It comes down to this question: is Jesus God? That's the question. It comes down to that. If he is God, then there's heaven. If he's not, there is no heaven. It's that essential. It's really that important. Now, the general consensus of the world is that Jesus is just merely a man. That's all he was. He was a good man. He was well-intentioned, and that end got him on the cross, crucified for his well-intention, and he upset some people, and that's how he landed on the cross. They believe he was compassionate, he was sacrificial, but just a man. Just a man. And that is consistent, of course, with Satan's agenda. Because, again, if Jesus is merely a man, then the Bible is not true. Christianity is over. We might as well just go home if he's just a man. He's not the Savior. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no redemption. There's no life beyond this life. And everything becomes meaningless if he's not God. But the Bible says that Jesus is God, and we are here today because he is the resurrected God-man, and we can rejoice in the fact that there is eternal life because he conquered the grave. He is alive forevermore. He is seated at the right hand, the Bible says, of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the creator of the universe. We looked at that a few weeks ago. He created everything that is in this universe and beyond the universe. Jesus, as the creator, did all of that. He has all power. He knows everything. This is what the Bible says, and you cannot be mistaken upon this one. This is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Jesus is God. Now, back in the first century, you know, they misunderstood who he was. Oh, Jesus is Mary and Joseph's son, the carpenter from Galilee, you know, the backwoods. He's out there. He's doing his work. He has brothers, he has sisters. We know where he comes from. In fact, they were saying nothing good comes out of Galilee. Heard that in the Bible. Just an ordinary Jewish man. They never realized that he was much, much more than that. They had this certain perception that Jesus was just an ordinary man. Perhaps maybe a prophet. Maybe. But still a man. They could not identify who he was. Now, some of you will know the name Cary Grant. Does anybody know that name, the actor? Many of you will know that name from the 40s and 50s. Anyways, he tells a story one time. He was walking down the road, and some guy saw him and recognized him, and he came running up to him, and he said, you are, and then Cary Grant said, let me finish it for you, Cary Grant. And the guy said, no, that's not you. I know who you are. Well, sometimes we are so convinced that somebody is somebody that they are not, that we refuse to take in any more information to clarify that. A few weeks ago, we learned in John 1:10, it says, he was in the world, Jesus Christ, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. Here is the creator of every person who's ever lived and every atom in this universe, and the world did not recognize him. Messiah, the Son of God. Now, all through Jesus' life, if you look at the Gospels, he was slowly revealing himself to the world. He didn't do it all at once. He didn't run around and say, I am God, I am God. He didn't need to do that. He was slowly revealing himself to his disciples and to the world. He healed people in miraculous ways which nobody else could do. He said to one particular person, probably on many occasions, your sins are forgiven you. Remember that? And they said, only God can forgive sins. And that's the point. He taught with authority like nobody else taught before him. Everything about Jesus pointed to him as the Christ, the Messiah. But people were blinded from that truth. They didn't want to see it, most of them. Some of them did see it. Now, my purpose this morning is really to just sharpen your understanding of who Jesus was, the identity of Jesus, and then to deepen your commitment to Jesus. And that's always the case. And of course, if there's anybody here that has misunderstood the identity of Christ, my purpose is to bring your belief in line with Holy Scripture. That's what it all comes down to. How Scripture has revealed the Messiah, who has been revealed to the world. And we come in line with what Scripture says. That is my purpose here this morning. So please grab a Bible and turn with me to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. We're going to finish this prologue of John's Gospel. The first 18 verses are the prologue, and then starting in verse 19, we're going to get into the narrative of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. But this is all introductory. This here is a summary of his thesis, the Apostle John. And it's all about who Jesus is. He just says it all up front. He doesn't wait to the last chapter to tell you who he's talking about. This is who he is and all of his glory. And then we're going to get into some of the accounts and events of Jesus' life. But he just lays it all out here. And this morning, we're going to look at the incarnation of Christ. That Jesus becomes a man. This is really the Christmas story, if you will. Without the wise men, without the stable, without the shepherds, without the star, without any of the angels, this is John's account of the Christmas story. And it's a theological account. That's what I really like about John. He's very theologically deep. He comes at this from that doctrinal perspective, where Matthew and Luke are more historical. They do tell you about all the wise men and all the shepherds and all that good stuff. But John here uses an amazing economy of words to explain the Son of God, the Messiah. And it's a marvelous and profound statement here. This really, if you really think about this and read this, I mean, this really captures your mind. First, we're going to see in verse 14, the incarnation. So look at this with me. Here it says right off the bat, the Word becomes or became flesh. Now, who is the Word, class? Remember that from a few weeks ago? The Word is who? Jesus. We know that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He took on human nature. This is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Logos. He becomes a human being. That's what it means when it says he became flesh. He became one of us, really a human being. Did not cease to be God, though. He didn't stop being God and become a human. He continued to be God, but took on a human nature. And this Word, the Word here, Word, speaking of the fact that Jesus is divine communication to us. He's the speech of God. He's the voice of God. Otherwise, we could never understand God. Without Jesus being the Word, we could not understand God. We would have no clue who God was without the revealed Word. Now, that Word was revealed in the Old Testament first, which foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. But here he's revealing the divine communication, reflecting the mind of God to us. Friends, we need this. We need it. And God knew that. That's why Jesus came. So he becomes a human being. The only difference is that Jesus did not have a sin nature. Now, you and I were a chip off the old block. We have a sin nature. But when Adam was created, was he created with a sin nature? No, but he was fully a human being. And likewise, Jesus, you don't need to have a sin nature to be human, but Jesus is fully human without the sin nature because Jesus never sinned. He was impeccable. He never could sin. And here it says this eternal Logos becomes a man. He becomes something he had never been without ceasing to be what he had always been. And he was born there in Bethlehem, born as a human being. That little seed was planted in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He grew there for 9 months, just like every baby has. God is overseeing that growth of that little child. And the Bible talks about every child being fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that true? It is a life in the womb from the microsecond of conception. That is a human being, regardless of any law of the land, regardless of whatever some scientist tries to tell you, the human being, as much as a human being as a 30-year-old man, that little seed, the second that seed is planted there, we believe that because we believe in life and God gives life, and this little baby is a human being there. The incarnation happens, this the word incarnation, in flesh. God taking on human flesh. And so this is essential. This is the essential truth of Christianity, the incarnation. It's really staggering if you think about it. God, who can't be contained, who's limitless, becomes a human being? Man, that just blows us away. There was a song a few years ago that was being sung on the radio. What if God were one of us? Well, God has become one of us. Maybe they missed that. He has become one of us. And it's literally staggering. I mean, it is such a stunning declaration that John is just giving to us a glorious thought. There's no words that really can describe this. This is so beyond comprehension. The eternal God becomes a human being. That's what happened. Do you believe that in your life? It really changes everything, doesn't it? It's the reason why the church exists. God doesn't leave us in the dark. Many people out there, you know, they're agnostics, and they'll say, well, we don't know if there's a God. And if there is a God, we ain't going to know anything about him because he's never revealed himself to us. And so we might as well just live like atheists because we don't know. I mean, that's ridiculous thinking. Have they never read the New Testament? Have they never realized that Jesus lived on this earth for 30 years plus? Have they never understood the resurrection as we talked about last week? What do you do with all of that? How do you just blind your mind to that? You can't. Jesus is knocking. Jesus is moving throughout the world, convicting the world of sin. Yes, you can suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but they do know there's a God. Every atheist, every agnostic, they have that in their heart. They suppress it, though. And they convince themselves that there is no God so they can live any way they want to live. Because their pride, they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. But one day they will bow their knee. Every knee will confess. Everyone, whether in heaven or under heaven in hell, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it says. So I'd rather be on the other side of that equation. I'm not going to go up against God. You know, you go back to what Elijah did, remember that? You want to go up against, I don't care if you got 450 prophets. You're going to go up against the one true God, puny little us, against God. Why would you fight against that? They have darkened minds. They love their sin. It says later on in John 3 that light has come into the world. Jesus is the light, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 1:14 again, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that word tabernacle. That's the word we get, tent, tabernacle. The word Jesus, he tabernacled among us. He tented, he pitched his tent here on earth for 30 years. He wasn't going to stay here. He wasn't going to live for 80 years here. It was a short stint here on earth. The Amplified Bible translates it this way, and the Word, Christ, became flesh, human, incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed his tent of flesh, lived a while among us. Just amplifying what that all means. And so here, this rebellious world comes down, he pitches his tent here. He takes on flesh. He was real. He wasn't a vision. He wasn't a shadow. He wasn't a dream. He was a real human being, and he took up residence in this world. What a great thought. What an amazing thought that is. And then it says, John says, we saw his glory, the New King James, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, right there, is a statement of his glory. Now, what does the term glory mean? How would you define that for somebody? Well, as I thought about that, the term glory means beauty. It has that connotation, beauty. God is certainly beautiful. Not talking about looks here, but just the beauty of God. He's talking about his magnificence, you know, his splendor, his radiance, the fact that he is highly exalted in glory and light and all of that wonderful truth. It is God's divine honor, his radiance, and this all is perfectly compressed, perfectly transformed and made visible in Christ. Because when we look at Jesus, we can't see the blazing essence of God because we would literally be melted to nothing in a split second. God said, nobody can see me and live. The essence of his being. Now, it's veiled in Jesus. He took on flesh, so he's veiled. So we can look at Jesus, but see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, one time in the life of Jesus, you remember, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. Remember that? And what did he do? He sort of pulled back the veil for a moment, didn't he? At the transfiguration. And so at that very moment, I mean, he became white and glorious and blazing. It was a picture of his second coming, when he's coming back in glory. Now, even in that moment when they saw, even though they were kind of like comatose from that, it still wasn't the full essence of God because, again, you couldn't live and see the full essence of Jesus. So it was even veiled in that picture, but you saw more of his glory there. And this is the glory of Jesus. I mean, no man would ever have been transfigured. You have to be God to show that picture. Everything in the life of Jesus in the Gospels points to who he is. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament is manifest in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. It says later on here in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, and that is true. No one has ever seen God and lived. Even when Moses said to God, he said, show me your glory. And God said, I can't do that because if you see my glory, you're done. But I'll pass by you. And Moses saw the backside of God's glory, just a shadow, a glimpse of it. Now we beheld his glory. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that not only the transfiguration, but throughout his ministry, I mean, when Jesus did a miracle, that showed the glory of God. When Jesus taught, that hinted at the glory of God. Nobody ever taught the way he did. When he rebuked devils and demons, this was giving this preview of his glory. And so when he's healing and he's doing miracles and when he's living perfectly, nobody else could live like he lived, all of this is showing and displaying the glory of God. And underneath that appearance of that man, that little carpenter, was God. And the glory would sometimes come out. But at any time, you could look at Jesus and look at his lifestyle and listen to him and see him and see the glory of Almighty God. You know, when you looked at Jesus, his appearance, he wasn't anything special. He wasn't, you know, GQ man. He wasn't the best looking guy with the chiseled jaw, you know, and that kind of muscle guy or whatever it may have been. There was nothing in his physical appearance. According to Isaiah 53:2, it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so he didn't have these larger-than-life looks from the world's perspective. And may I say, the world is always skewed in what they see as perhaps good-looking or what is beautiful or whatever it may be. They're always skewed. And, you know, Americans, we are so consumed with looks, aren't we? You think about that. We obsess over beauty. You know, we're obsessed at how attractive people are, and we spend countless millions of dollars to look better. And God is, you know, he's up there. What is he looking at when he looks at you? He don't even see what you look like, your appearance. He looks at your heart. He looks at your heart, what he cares about. He doesn't care what kind of clothes you have, your hairstyle, if you have hair or not. It doesn't matter to him. But why does it matter so much to us? And I'm not saying you should look disheveled and don't take care of yourself. You need to look good as far as, you know, your appearance. You should do that. Don't walk around with your head in the sand or something, but just God is concerned about your heart, and that's what you need to be concerned about, your own heart and the hearts of other people. We see the glory of Jesus. We see it in his face and his teaching. He will never share that glory with anybody. Humans want glory. This is just inherent in us. You know, we want people to praise us, don't we? I mean, we do like that. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you did a great job. You hit 3 home runs in that game. Man, you're one of the greatest hitters. You feel really, really good. Or if somebody says, man, you look 10 years younger than you look. You know, it's inside of you. You don't want somebody saying you look 10 years older than you look. That ain't going to sound so hot to you. So we like to hear this stuff, and I understand that. It's part of our human nature. But we got to keep it in perspective. God alone receives glory. We got to be very careful with this. Sure, we can honor people, but we don't want to give glory to anybody but God, God alone. Because he won't tolerate anyone giving glory to themselves. In fact, people have struggled with this for thousands of years, and over in the Bible, we see when men have tried to take on their own glory, God has consumed them, literally, in case after case. And so we got to keep this in proper perspective. Only Jesus gets glory. Now look at that last phrase in verse 14. It says here, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth, not half full, not 99% full. He's 100% full of grace and truth. The term grace here, he's talking about loving kindness. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is full of favor. Jesus gives us all things that we don't deserve. He's full of that, constantly giving, constantly gracious, and he's truth in reality. Jesus Christ is genuine. He is all that is true. He offers all that is true in salvation. He is truth personified. Didn't he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He is truth personified. Now, I want to point something out here. There has to be a balance in your life. Jesus had this perfect balance of grace on the one hand and truth on the other hand. And a lot of times, we are imbalanced on that. There are people who are very gracious, you know, they'll forgive anything all the time, and they're just over-gracious and over-forgiving, and yet they're very weak on truth, very light on truth. And there's other people who are very, very strong on truth, but there's not much grace there. Jesus has a perfect balance. He wants us to have a perfect balance of that, you know, and the person who emphasizes grace over truth is the one that's going to minimize sin. They're going to minimize sin in their own lives, and they're going to minimize sin in other people's lives. And they'll say things like, oh, God forgives all in the end. It's okay. And they're not concerned about living holy. They minimize sin's consequences, friends. We cannot do that as believers in Christ. Don't make excuses for doing wrong. Just don't do it. You do wrong, you ask God to forgive you, you cast yourself on his mercy. You see others do wrong, you need to have grace as you exhort them to live holy, but you got to challenge people to live for God. Whether it's your children, whether it's your friends, whoever it may be, in your Bible studies, if you teach, if you lead, whatever it is, listen, you exhort people to live for Christ in holiness. And on the other hand, those who emphasize truth over grace many times can be judgmental. You know, we've all heard about that. I remember a friend of mine who told me about a church he went to, and there was a lady in this church who visited the pastor's house. And she's walking through the house, and she saw a picture of the pastor's daughter doing ballet. And she looked over at the pastor, and she said, "Don't you know those who dance go to hell?" Oh, my, you're going to fall down when you hear that. I mean, she didn't have a smile on her face when she said that. There was no joke about it. This is, and it was coming from a fundamental Bible-believing church. So they had a lot of the truth, but there was no grace there at all. No grace. And we know about that, and we have to have this balance, friends. If you're on one side or the other, get to the middle. You need to have all the truth. You need to understand that truth. But you need to be gracious as well. You need to have grace in your heart. You need to forgive. It doesn't mean you don't hold people accountable, but you need to have forgiveness. Now that was point one. Point number two. We see here in point number two, the witnesses. Jesus' witnesses. Verses 15 and 16. Let's look at this. The first witness here is John the Baptist. Look at verse 15. Here it says, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, chronologically, Elizabeth was pregnant with John before Mary was pregnant with Jesus. So chronologically, John was born first. So he's talking about the fact that Jesus existed before John as God. And we talked about that back in verses 1 and 2. And his status is also preferred here, higher rank than John. And John is admitting this. He's like, here's the Messiah. He has a higher rank than I. He is preferred over me, even though I'm a prophet. This man, Jesus, has a higher rank. And it's statements that like this that, again, we're hinting at who he is. From the lips here of John the Baptist, he's hinting at who Jesus is. And John was a great man, but he's admitting this man is greater than I, for he lived before I did. And later on, I'll say he came down from heaven. This is the man from above, the man in the glory. Now, verse 16, here I believe John the Apostle picks up the narrative. So this isn't John the Baptist continuing. I believe John the Baptist testifies in verse 15. Verse 16, it's John the Apostle, okay? If you look in your Bible, you'll see quotation marks end in verse 15, and then they pick up the narrative here. So John the Apostle says, here his witness, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And so John, what does he mean here? We've received grace upon grace. Well, he's just saying here that it's grace that continues to come. It's overlapping. Grace replacing grace. If you go down to the beach, I guess Myrtle Beach would be the closest. What do you see? When you see waves coming in, they just keep coming. You can't tell when the one starts and the other one begins. It's just wave after wave. That's how grace is. Jesus continues to pour grace one after another upon us. Now, he did that in his life. We know that he did that. When he lived, the example, when he suffered for us, there's grace. When he dies, another wave of grace. When he's raised from the dead, another wave of grace. When he ascends back to heaven, grace upon grace upon grace. Now today, did that grace end somehow at the ascension? No. What do you receive in your life? Every day, you receive grace. There's no gaps in his grace. It didn't end. It just continues. And when you understand that, there's no reason for us to complain. The fact that we have wave after wave after wave of grace. There's no reason to be ungrateful. There's no reason to feel sorry for yourself. Yes, there are a lot of difficult things that come upon us in life, and we understand that. But didn't Jesus have a difficult life? He had a tremendously difficult life. And the same grace that gave him the power, which he was grace himself, but that same grace is the grace that gets us through tough times. And as a Christian, you really can't get through anything if you're not receiving wave of grace, wave of grace. You know how you know if you're not receiving that grace? You get bitter toward God when things go bad. And it's not a surprise because they are going to go bad from time to time. But what you'll do is you'll feel bitter towards God. You'll dig your heels in. You'll get away from the Word of God. Stop coming to church. You start blaming situations around you. Instead of coming to the mercy of God and say, God, your mercy is new every day. I need it. I need your grace. Help me get through this difficult time. And he will. That's the way we got to go. We can't go the other way. We got to say, God, give me a wave of grace. I need a tidal wave for this trial that I'm going through. I don't know how many times I had to say that. I need a tidal wave of grace to get me through whatever I'm going through. I can't do it without you, God. I ain't going to do any good feeling sorry for myself. I just need this mountain of grace poured upon me and give it to me. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament, but that was based upon God's foreknowledge and seeing the cross and understanding that that was where all grace comes from. So he could have grace in the Old Testament because of the future cross. But the law will hold you guilty. The law will condemn you to the death penalty. The law was a very stringent thing. It held you accountable, and it rendered a judgment on you, and the verdict was, you're guilty, and so am I. Now, I'm glad we're not under the law anymore, man. I am so thrilled. It was so hard for them to be under the law. Hebrews 10:28 says, the one who despised Moses' law died without mercy. I don't want to be under that. And for 4,000 years, people were. Or for at least 1,500 years. But before that, God's law was still there before Jesus came. But now Jesus has come. We are in the new era of grace. And we're no longer under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. So we don't have to keep those regulations of the law. And you know the story of the New Testament. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's liberating. It's the charter of freedom that we all have. And we all understand that being in the New Testament. The end of the law is over, and it came through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the pinnacle of everything God ever did. He is the focal point. Now we look back to the cross before, they look forward to it. It all goes back to Jesus, his death and resurrection. Now thirdly, and I'll move quickly here in verse 18, we see John telling us about his deity. So his deity we see here in verse 18. This is an amazing statement. Look at what it says here. It says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That is an amazing phrase of Scripture. It really sums up everything John has said up to this point. It finishes his prologue. This is exactly where he needs to end. Before he gets into the life of Christ, he's got to end right here. The only begotten God. Jesus. No one has seen God, but this only begotten, the unique, one and only God, the Son, has explained the Father. Now here again, the statement is talking about the fact nobody has seen God. I've just talked about that. But then he says, the only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. Now stop there, because that's where I want to focus for a couple minutes. Here he's talking about the deity of Christ. He's saying that here is Jesus who has no beginning. And really that term, only begotten, monogenes, is a very important word to John. And it's talking about that Jesus is unique. Some translations, you look at your Bible, will say the one and only God or the one and only Son. There's a textual variant there, whether the term God or Son. But the older manuscripts have only begotten God. And so he's talking about this unique Son of God, different than you and I. You and I are sons and daughters of God. Yes, we are, but not like Jesus. He's the unique one, the only, the unique one that nobody else can compare to. And he has this unique relationship with the Father that goes on for eternity. In other words, there was never a time in which Jesus was not the Son of God. There's an eternal relationship between Father and Son here. A special relationship, unrivaled and unparalleled. He has this place of honor, seated at the right hand of God. This is why we believe in a Trinity, friends. We didn't make this up. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to be talked about later. John will talk a lot about the Holy Spirit later, but you see here this glimpse, this indication of two persons in the Godhead. Only begotten God. We didn't make up a Trinity. We need to have faith in the truth of what the Bible says here. John, on one occasion, tells us what Jesus said in John 14, 7 through 9. There was an occasion, you know, Philip's like, we got to see the Father. Show us the Father. And here's what it says here. Picking up the narrative, it says in verse 8 of John 14, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it's sufficient for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I don't know how you mistake that. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And what did they do right after that? They picked up stones. They wanted to kill him. They said, this is blasphemy. They missed it. They missed who Jesus was. They should have understood the Old Testament because the Old Testament said the Messiah is God. They missed that. And these are religious leaders of the day. 1 Timothy 3:16, very clear, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's undeniable. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And that's why I was talking to somebody about a show that was on right before Easter, Jesus Christ Superstar. The reason I abhor that opera is because in that particular opera, they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the resurrection of Christ. And in that song that they sing there, that awful song that the whole opera is known for, the song's title is I Don't Know How to Love Him. And I was listening to that, and basically the song portraying Mary Magdalene, they say it over and over again in that song, he is a man, just a man. I have had so many men before in very many ways. He's just one more. That's blasphemy. Is utter blasphemy. They deny the deity of Christ. Yes, he's a man, but he's the God-man. You can't just say he's just a mere man. You just denied Christianity. You just denied the Bible. You've just condemned yourself to an eternity without God. That statement. And, you know, these friends, Godspell and all these other plays, they deny the resurrection. All kinds of stuff going on. These Jesus movies, half of them are terrible. Most of them are terrible. There's a few that are good. But you got to watch out for stuff like that. He's not just a man. Yes, he was a man. He did have Mary's DNA. Yes, when Mary looked at the baby, she saw her eyes and her lips. Yes. But beyond that, this is the Son of God. Friends, that's who you worship. That's who we exalt. That's what it's all about, man. This is so amazing. This is the greatest truth. And the fact that he was a man, and this is where we can get comfort, he understands, your pain, loneliness, temptations, disappointments. He understands it all because he was a man. He had to be a man for that reason. And he had to be God to die for man. So he's the God-man together. Together. And that's the issue. John 1:18 again, we'll close with this last little phrase. He's the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, closest to the Father's vest, there with the Father. And it says he has explained him. See that phrase? That phrase there, the term explained, is the term we get exegesis from. That's a term you learn a lot in seminary. The term exegesis means to explain, to give the meaning of, to interpret. So Jesus interprets Father for you and I. We would have no clue who the Father was if Jesus did not come and exegete him to the world. So that's what he said. When you see me, you've seen the Father. He's explaining the Father. He's revealing the Father. He's interpreting the Father. He's deciphering the Father and revealing and illuminating and expounding who God is. So when somebody says to you, hey, I want to know who God is, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. You will not know anything about God other than he is a creator, and there is one, from nature. But you will not know anything really about the nature of Jesus without the Bible and who he is and his personality and all of those things in the Bible. You have to have the Word of God to understand the Father. And Jesus is the Word of God when he came in flesh, and he left us the Word of God now, the book, the Bible. Throughout Jesus' 30-plus years on earth, if people wondered, what is God like? All you had to really say is, go down to the house of Joseph and Mary. That's all you got to say. Go knock on their door. There's God. And you look at God and you follow what Jesus did, you will get the best glimpse, the most understanding of God that there ever could be from Jesus Christ. You cannot know Jesus apart from the Bible. Now, I want to close with this insightful comment from Donald Whitney. And he says, the most important spiritual discipline is the intake of God's Word. Here's what he says. No factor is more influential in making us more like the Son of God than the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is second in importance because it relies on our knowledge of God, which comes from reading his word. Without engaging with the scripture, our prayers are lacking. It is like having a phone conversation in which the other person can hear us, but we can't hear them. Whitney is exactly right there. Prayer would be very limited without any knowledge of God. We need Jesus to explain the Father to us, in order for our prayers to be effective. Lord, we do thank you that we have been, most of all people, blessed on this earth. And nobody is without excuse. Every soul that has ever come to the age where they can understand, if they just sought you, God, through Jesus Christ, they can understand everything there is to know about you. In fact, there is more to know about you, but we'll only learn that in heaven. But everything that is important to know about you for us on earth is explained by Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your willingness to come and reveal eternity to us, to reveal God to us, to reveal heaven, to reveal to us how we should live, how we should follow in your steps. And we have a responsibility with that, Lord. Yes, we can hide from it. We can close our Bibles. We can let dust collect on them. We can stop coming to church. We can maybe convince ourselves to not believe, whatever that may be, but the truth is that you're real. And that reality one day is going to come to light. And everybody will have to stand before you. Father, let that not be in a way in which you're going to say to them, depart from me. Let that be in a way in which you say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared beforehand to those that love. We ask that in Christ's name.